about what they are saying, the message that is in them, helps us to worship the Lord together. Now please get your Bibles out this evening and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. This will probably be my last message on Ezekiel tonight. In our study of Ezekiel. But we've tried to give a taste of the divisions of the book. We've seen in the first three chapters Ezekiel's call to the ministry, how God called him and gave him a very difficult calling, basically to preach to the exiles in Babylon after they'd all been removed from Jerusalem and Judah, to preach to them that God was indeed going to judge Jerusalem. And they had thought that perhaps God would take them into captivity for a few years and bring them back. The false prophets preached that to them, and they paid them very well to preach that to them. But Ezekiel was faithful to the word of God, and the mission that he had to preach judgment was fulfilled. And so from chapters 322 through the end of chapter 24, he preached the judgment of God upon Judah and particularly Jerusalem for her sins. God had repeatedly called her to repentance over the decades and centuries. She refused to repent and simply trust in God and obey His commandments. Instead, they had amalgamated their worship with false gods just to make sure they covered all their bases for their crops, for their prosperity. And God dubbed this idolatry and harlotry. And so He divorced Judah as well as Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and sent her into captivity. But God also brought judgment upon the heathen nations surrounding them in chapters 25 through 32. And we see that God is the ruler of all the earth. He causes the rise and fall of all nations. He still does. America has no promise to be a covenant nation, protected by God, provided by God. We have lived upon His mercy all these years. And God still causes the rise and fall of nations. And then we saw last time in chapters 33 through 39 that God gave many precious promises to the people of Judah and Jerusalem through Ezekiel. Promises of good, promises of restoration to the land after captivity, promises of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them after they return from captivity, promise of a new and everlasting covenant, promises of David somehow to become their king and to restore the land to them and to build a temple like they had never seen before. And chapters 40 through 48 are the vision of Ezekiel's temple. And this temple is amazing, and it's, as you read through it, it's detailed. We saw last week some parts of this temple. It's greater than Solomon's temple ever was, greater than the temple that Zerubbabel built after they came back from captivity, greater than Herod's temple, which was the greatest of them all as far as riches and gold and so forth. But this temple that Ezekiel prophesied about was amazing. And not only was the temple itself amazing and the glory of God came from the east and once again filled the temple, which had not happened since the destruction of the temple. But also Israel, all 12 tribes were given equal parts in the land of promise, and it was just a paradise again, the picture of Ezekiel 40 through 48. So Ezekiel prophesies that God would be faithful to all his many and precious promises to Israel, and that there would be this fulfillment of God's promises in spite of the sins of the people of Israel. They had broken his covenant, but somehow God in his mercy was going to repair that brokenness and establish a new covenant that fulfilled the glories that had been promised if they had kept the covenant. So God's faithfulness and God's beyond faithfulness, his mercy and grace to them, is signified by these pictures we have in Ezekiel. We also saw in closing last time that you have to understand how to interpret the Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment. That there are principles. And these principles include, as we've said before, that the prophets themselves did not fully understand the prophecies and their fulfillment. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1. Secondly, we find that the New Testament must be the final interpreter for how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. It is the final, clearer revelation of Christ and his kingdom and his fulfillment of those prophecies. It is inspired. We cannot ignore the New Testament to interpret how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in it. And so we look to the New Testament to tell us how is Ezekiel 40, verse 48, this new temple fulfilled? Is it the temple that is to be built during the millennium, as some would say? Or is it the temple that is the final state of God's people in Revelation 21 and 22? Is it a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, and when God dwells with his people and his people dwell with him? And it's hard to tell what is the presence of God, the presence of his people, worshiping him and him being with them. It's hard to tell the difference between a temple and him as their place of worship. And according to Revelation 21 and particularly 22, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is talking about the new heavens and new earth, the final state of fulfillment where God dwells with his people, and his people dwell with him, because there is a river of life that flows from the throne of the temple in Ezekiel 47. That is actually referred to in Revelation 22 as in the new heavens and the new earth. So the New Testament tells us how to interpret the fulfillment of the rebuilding of that glorious temple. It's not during the millennium. It's during the consummation of all things, where God himself is our temple. And we are the temple of God. And God is with us and we are with him forever and ever and ever. And we drink of the water of the river of life forever and ever and ever. So we finished the basic outline of Ezekiel last time, but I want to come back to chapter 37 because it is my favorite chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And that's all. That's the only reason. This chapter has a lot of memories for me in hearing other pastors preach it. R.F. Gates has preached this chapter in this pulpit in this church. And of course, when he finished preaching, we all wanted to just start ascending up into glory. And there's no way I can bring the power and the truth of that passage as he did. He's such a gifted man. But this passage has a lot to say to us about how we think every day. So I want us to read this passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14 right now, and try to understand what's happening. And again, this is part of those prophetic promises from Ezekiel 33 through 39, in which God is telling the people through Ezekiel that he is going to restore them to the land. He is going to restore them to himself. He himself will be their shepherd. He himself will return them to the land and replant them and prosper them and pour out his spirit upon them. The previous chapter, I will put my spirit within them. And so we have this picture in Ezekiel 37 with Israel in captivity, forsaken from the land, no hope of going back the land through their own efforts. It relies completely on God because they are a cut-off people. And here's what God said through Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. And flesh grew, and skin covered them. And there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came to them, into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, to understand these amazing words that we're reading and to apply them accurately to our lives, to strengthen our faith, our thanksgiving for Christ and his salvation, for your power at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and for the hope that we have, the hope that it is coming, that is sure and certain and steadfast, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And so we ask that you'd help us to understand this passage and preach it accurately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you come back to a passage like this in Ezekiel, there's a great temptation of preachers, and that is to just go to town with it. There's so many wonderful parallels to the vision that has been given here, this figure, this vision about God raising Israel from the dead, that applies to many other things in our lives. For instance, it's a wonderful illustration of how God raised Lazarus from the dead. Dead in the tomb, stinking. And the Lord Jesus comes to the tomb where Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. And he calls out, he announces to Lazarus, the word of God goes forth. Lazarus, come forth. And God's Holy Spirit regenerates Lazarus' body, restores the decay of his flesh, and his soul returns to his body. He gets up and he walks out of the tomb and comes to Jesus. And if you remember R.F. Gates, and I think Ben Mitchell copying R.F. Gates, said, if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody would have come forth. Because that's the power of Christ. And so it's a wonderful illustration of that miracle. And that miracle and this vision is a wonderful illustration of how God saves the soul of man. We'll see some of that later. But you have to be careful about going allegorical with a passage like this and making every element of the passage try to say something special and find the secret meaning. It's really a very simple passage. And so what I want us to do tonight is try to understand how to interpret this vision and to gain a few applications for ourselves tonight. First of all, whenever you come across a prophecy in Israel to Israel in the Old Testament, you have to consider that it is given in a historical setting by a historical man to an historical people. Ezekiel and the people of Judah and Jerusalem were in captivity in Babylon, and this prophecy was given to them first. It was given to them in order to teach them something about God and his will for them. And in the context of these chapters 33 through 39, it is a promise where God is saying to Judah and Jerusalem, effectively, you are dead. And in fact, he interprets it that way in verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are completely cut off. So they looked to themselves and considered the fact that this was the end of their nation, that God was through with them. Although the false prophets were teaching differently, God effectively killed the nation. And now they were in Babylon. Their flesh had rotted off. Their sinews had rotted off. And under judgment, they were dead to God. And they were therefore scattered. The bones were scattered. There's no way they could bring life to themselves. There's no way they could defeat their enemies, go back to the land. But God gave this promise that though they were dead, spiritually and physically to him in a sense, he had a message through Ezekiel for them. So that's the first and the nearest application of this prophecy, that God is telling them through this figure of scattered bones in a dry valley that that's how they are as a nation. But that God is able to raise that dead nation up and make it live again. And so we have here that immediate application. But also, we need to remember, as we've studied these Old Testament prophecies, that Israel, as the people of God in the Old Testament, are a type of the people of God in the New Testament. The Old Testament Israel of Sinai, the children of Abraham, have been replaced by the children of Abraham in the New Testament, the New Israel. And the prophecies about the glories of Israel given in the Old Testament to come have now been placed upon the antitype, Israel being the type, God's people, God's elect being the antitype, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament becoming the kingdom of God in the New Testament. A connection through the Jewish people through whom God sent the word of God, but a heightened fulfillment. The kingdom of Christ was a greater kingdom when he was on earth, regenerating the souls of men, than the kingdom of Israel ever was in its outward displays in the Old Testament. But only the eye of faith can see that. That's why Jesus said you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And the same applies here to the restoration of Israel to the land, like a resurrection from the dead. In the same manner, the salvation of the soul in the New Testament, the salvation of God's elect people in the New Testament, is illustrated as a resurrection from the dead. And we're going to see that in a minute. And this figure applying to God raising physical Israel from the dead, bringing her back to the land as a type, is more greater fulfilled in the New Testament in the new birth of the soul, the resurrection of the soul. But one of the things that is confusing sometimes to people about the new covenant of Jesus Christ is that while the Old Testament prophets did not understand fully what they were prophesying, God did. And sometimes their projection or prophecy of the new kingdom coming was of the kingdom in its fullness completed. And they did not understand the little hills and ridges of the mountains in between that final fulfillment. Such is the case of Ezekiel 40 through 48. The prophecy is of this great, amazing temple to be rebuilt when they came back from captivity, and yet the New Testament tells us its final fulfillment is when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband and becomes the temple of God who worships God who is the temple. And so we know the final fulfillment is Revelation 21 and 22. But in between, there's the immediate fulfillment that Christ is the temple, that his people whom he dwells becomes a temple of worship of God. And the prophets didn't always understand that intermediate fulfillment. This is that same case that this vision of Israel to be restored from captivity in Babylon is a miracle of resurrection, that as God will raise the soul of his people one day in the same manner, so shall he raise their bodies from the grave one day. And the resurrection of Israel will be complete. So And the fulfillment in the New Testament begins with the new creation, the new birth, the resurrection of our souls from the dead to spiritual life, and is completed when Christ returns and makes all things new and raises us from the dead. And God is our temple and we are his worshipers. So when you look at these visions, you have to be very careful. You must interpret them as best you can, historically fulfilled, as they are given to a certain people for a certain purpose, and God took them back from Babylon into the land, and that was the immediate historical fulfillment of this passage. And he did it by his divine power, moving the hearts of Cyrus and Darius, the kings of Persia and Medo-Persia, to bring them back and protect them to rebuild the temple. God did it. But that was not the fullest fulfillment. That was the down payment, as it were, of what was to come. When God brought a dead people to life through the Lord Jesus Christ and brought them to glory. So I want us to think about those different concepts of the type and the antitype as we work now through the passage. And we find in chapter 37, verse 1, that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, and God brought him out by the Spirit and set him down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And again, we don't understand exactly how this happened, but to Ezekiel, it was a real experience where God picked him up bodily and set him down in a valley, and all on the valley floor were dry bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So God wanted Ezekiel to look at these bones and to see that these were the bones of people once living, now dead, now without hope of any life. He wanted him to concentrate and look at those bones, and we need to do that. If you wanted to apply this by way of type and antitype, just as leprosy is a type of the destruction of sin to the soul of man, the antitype, so the scattering of these bones on the floor of a valley is a type of the lack of spiritual life of any man by nature, and particularly Israel as a nation. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley. They were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, if you'd never read this passage and knew what was going to happen, what would you have said? If never in your experience you had seen bones that y'all might have here in the parish, walking out in a pasture and you see some deer bones over here or dog bones or something, and you look at those bones and somebody comes along and says, can these bones live? And you say, well, no. That's ridiculous. Ezekiel had never seen bones live. He'd never seen bones coming together, rattling against each other as they touched each other. He'd never seen sinews grow back, flesh grow back, skin grow on flesh. So he took the smartest, he gave the smartest answer a man can give. Oh, Lord God, thou knowest. Prophets don't know everything. They only know what God reveals to them. So God said to him in verse 4, something that seems so ridiculous. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Okay, go out in a pasture, find a bunch of cow bones out there, and stand in the pasture and yell, O dry bones, live. And people will come and get you and take you away. How silly it is. to preach to a bunch of bones. Hear the word of the Lord. The bones had no ears. They had been destroyed. Maybe there was a little cartilage floating around on the ground there. But they were dead, very dead. And yet God told Ezekiel to preach to dead, dry bones. Listen to the word of God. It seems so foolish. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, or actually preaching, through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, of proclaiming his truth to men, in order to glorify himself in his almighty power. And this is a wonderful illustration that God is able to bring dead, dry bones to life by his spoken word, by his word of truth. There is such a drive by many Christians to make Christianity acceptable to multitudes. And various methods are being contrived daily to make the good news of Jesus Christ more palatable to the taste of people so that they will respond. But according to this illustration from the scripture, those things have no approval of God in how he brings salvation to the soul of man, because he would have it kept clear that man is so dead spiritually that only his powerful word can do anything for the soul of man. And therefore, he calls us to preach to dead men, people that we know who cannot respond. We tell them, you need Christ. He is risen from the dead. You need to believe. And we know that they are unable to believe and respond to that apart from God's intervention. And he told Ezekiel to preach over those bones. O bones, hear the word of the Lord. In order to demonstrate and to show Israel, to whom he preached this message, that they were so spiritually dead that they could do nothing in and of themselves to live, and that only God's word was the solution to their problem. And then he said in verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath or spirit to enter you that you may come to life. So here is God telling Ezekiel to preach to these bones, to listen to the word of God, and God telling the bones, I will cause my spirit to enter in you and bring you to life. Could there be a more simple and clear illustration of how God works in the human heart? That we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and God sends his word calling us to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. How foolish it is just to tell people, Christ is risen, repent and believe, and your whole life will be changed. Just listen to what I'm saying, accept it, and you will be changed. And yet, This is what God tells Ezekiel to do. And he promises additionally that when Ezekiel preaches the word to these dead, dry bones, God's Spirit will enter those bones and bring them to life. Verse 6, he says, I will put sinews on you. Say to the bones, make flesh grow back on you. Cover you with skin. Put breath in you, or spirit, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So this is what he said to Ezekiel to preach to the bones. And so in verse 7, we record him doing it and what happened. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And there again, Ezekiel, as God's messenger, was not supposed to evaluate God's method. He was simply to trust in God and follow the method of God in raising these bones to life. It was a miracle. It can't be done by human contrivance. It can't be done by saying, now wait, God, I don't see. Explain to me how the bones are going to come together. Explain to me how you're going to bring sinews out of nothing anymore. Explain to me where the flesh is going to come from. How are you going to do that before you go preach to them? It's a wonderful example of obedience. How simple obedience is to be to the Lord. How simple trust is to be as we take the gospel to those people. You know, from our perspective, people are complicated. And they've got all kinds of problems in their background and in their life and their family. They've committed all kinds of sins that have messed with their minds and sometimes with their bodies. And we're supposed to bring the gospel to them and somehow break through all that to help them see that Christ alone is the hope that they have for eternal salvation and to rebuild their minds and their hearts. How are we going to get through all of that mess? Plays with our own minds. I don't even understand them well. How can I help them? And the answer of the Bible is, that's not your job. Our job is not to fully understand human nature. The heart's deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? What man can understand the human heart? We are called to bring the gospel, the word, the revelation of God to men's ears. And that's all we're commanded to do. And God is the one who works in their hearts. So Ezekiel said, I did as I was commanded. I prophesied. There was a noise. Behold, a rattling. He didn't do anything. He didn't get a couple of bones and knock them together to get things going. Where people actually try to control the atmosphere of a meeting to get spiritual feelings going in people's hearts and minds. Or find other ways to make God's truth more palatable. Get people on the bandwagon. Get young people or many people in a large crowd together and stir up their emotions in one way or another where they begin to feel the feeling. Help God along for revival. How ridiculous. How blasphemous. And I mean that. For God is the one that works through the word, the truth that he has brought to man. And it is his Spirit alone which works in the heart of man, and only in coordination with the word that he gives. And that is the way for us to be saved. It is the way for us to be kept. It is the way for a church to grow. It is the way that we're to evangelize. So he prophesied, the bones came together, skin covered them, sinews were on them, flesh grew, skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now God said, when you come together, I will give you breath. But then God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. And anyone in the Old Testament reading this passage and the context will understand what it means. The breath is the Holy Spirit by symbol, by metaphor, by figure. It's like the wind. I could have read John 3 in our call to worship where Nicodemus could not understand the new birth by the Spirit. And Jesus said, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The wind blows where it will, and you cannot hear, you can only hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. This breath represents the Holy Spirit working to bring Israel out of captivity into the land of promise, but also in its greatest fulfillment, bringing the Spirit of God to the heart of God's people. Thus says the Lord God, prophesy to the breath. In other words, pray. Preach the word, prophesy the word, and prophesy to the Spirit. Come and work in their hearts. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain that they may come to life. They had bodies, they had bones, they had blood, but they were still not alive. And that's the condition of mankind. Something supernatural has to happen. And so he prophesied to the breath to breathe on these slain that they may come to life. He did it. The breath came into them and they came to life in verse 10 and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. So this is a figure, this is a vision about how God would bring Israel back from captivity and what he would do after she came back, which is a prophecy of the coming of the Spirit of God to be poured out with the coming of the Messiah and the blessings that had been promised through the prophets. And he said in verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So we know how to interpret it first. It's the physical people of Israel will be brought back, and it will be like a resurrection from the dead. Right now they have no hope. They say we're completely cut off. Verse 12, they prophesy and say to them, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And God did that. Then you will know that I'm the Lord when you've opened your graves and I've caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. He did that. He brought them back from captivity. It was as a resurrection from the dead. It was a miracle in the sense that God moved the heads of the nations to keep them alive, to bring them back, to protect them while they rebuilt the land and the temple in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham and David, that a seed of Abraham and David would be born in Bethlehem. God moved the nations. It was a resurrection. It was a miracle for him to do that. And then he promised, verse 14, after they've come back, I'll put my Spirit in you and you'll come to life and I will place you on your land. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. It will prove to you that I'm the Lord. It will be a sign that I am the Lord. Now, how will we apply this to ourselves? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 just a moment. There is an order here. Spiritual death and deadness, the preaching of the Word of God, the coming of the Spirit, and then life filling man. And that's the order of God's work, both in the bringing Israel back from captivity and how he works in the soul of every individual for salvation. There's a spiritual death. The word of God is sent, and that's not enough. The Spirit of God comes and makes the word of God effective on the dead soul of man, and God brings the miracle of new life to come to the living God restored. We call that regeneration, the new birth, the new creation. And when you read Ezekiel 37 and then you read Ephesians 2, sounds pretty close. Let's read together. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The bones are scattered on the floor of God's judgment. There is no life in us. We are dead by nature in trespasses and sins, and we cannot help ourselves have new life. That's the spiritual condition the Bible presents to man. But then, verse 4, "God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, joined us with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There's a spiritual resurrection that comes when the Word and the Spirit comes to the human soul. Dead in trespasses and sins, the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit comes when the Word is given and regenerates the heart and raises us from the deadness spiritually, the lack of understanding in our minds, and gives us understanding. The love for sin in our hearts and gives us a love for God and righteousness. The stubborn will, which we would not do what we should, has now been conquered and softened by the Holy Spirit to submit to God and say, "Thy will be done, O Lord." It's a miracle. It's like a valley of dry bones rattling and coming together, sinews and flesh and skin being put on them, and they stand. The wind is called to come and blow in them and give them life, and they stand in exceedingly great armor. That's what God has done. So when we're looking at Ezekiel 37, we're looking at an Old Testament type of God raising his people to new life. You can read that and say, "Wow, that is what God did to me. That's what happened. That's what I was like." And it is no lesser miracle for what God did in my heart than what he showed Ezekiel he did with these valley of dry bones. It's a miracle. God is so good to me. But that's not all. Because the miracle of resurrection of the soul of man through Jesus Christ, out of death into life, is but the foretaste and down payment, what is called earnest in the Bible, of the future, completed, glorious resurrection to come. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is that passage where Paul focuses on the resurrection and says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain," verse 14, "your faith is vain, and we're all fools. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then," he says in verse 20, "now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits." God raised him from the dead of that tomb, brought him out to new life that he might be the resurrection and the life for us. "After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end." So when Christ comes, he's going to raise his people from the dead. The bones scattered in the tombs and in the caskets, and in the bottom of the sea, decayed, disappeared for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years. The bones of man scattered upon the floor of death. God will speak, and those bones will come together. And somehow, in the power of God's creative power, He will bring those bones together in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The sinews will be replaced, the muscles, the skin, the breath in a new and resurrected body which has no decay and no death like our bodies. But bodies that are like Christ, designed to spend eternity and never wear out and never get weary and never have aches and never have pains again, by the miraculous power of God's Word speaking and bringing something out of nothing. Think about it. Over the whole earth, the whole world, not just here in Clinton, Louisiana, United States, China, Africa, the ocean, all at once, Christ is coming in His almighty power and by His great abilities, infinite abilities and wisdom and knowledge and truth and power. Life will be instantly bursting forth from this earth, and God's people will rise from the dead to eternity, never to see death again, and enter into the presence of Christ. And then comes the end of all things, and the new heaven and the new earth are ever to live with Him in this resurrected body, eradicated of sin, eradicated of death and the curse that was upon it, now restored to the knowledge of God that it once had and beyond. Now we know in part, then we shall know as we're fully known. Every faculty of our minds engaged with perfect understanding, as far as a creature can understand his Creator in his greatness and goodness and love and majesty and mercy and kindness. It's going to be amazing. And it is as sure as Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead and walked forth from the tomb to show that God can raise the dead. So when we look at Ezekiel, we're looking at God saying to Ezekiel, I can do anything regarding the soul and the body of man. I can bring Israel back from captivity. And not only that, I can raise the dead. Not only that, I can raise a people spiritually by causing the Spirit to be poured out into their hearts and change them, to love God, to love their neighbor, to be broken over their sins, to be restored to God, to live for God. I can do that. And in that wonderful vision, we have the illustration and the type of what God did when Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time and established a kingdom of the heart, where dead men are brought to life to see God and to enter the kingdom of heaven. And now He is building that kingdom every day, showing mercy and patience to bring in every single one of His chosen to know His power, His truth, and His mercy. But it's not going to be like this forever, because there will be a day coming when God speaks and His Spirit comes and the dead are raised imperishable and incorruptible and brought to live in the presence of a glorified Savior who is full of love and kindness yet for them to know him forever and ever and ever and ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross to take away our reproach and our sins, that God may give us this justly. And now, we read about a bunch of dry bones in the valley. What God did and can do in bringing new life and pouring forth his Spirit. We read in the New Testament how God has followed that exact same pattern in the way he has saved the human soul, that he is following that pattern and how he raised Lazarus and Jesus from the dead, that he's followed that same fulfillment in the future when Christ comes and we are all raised bodily from the grave and glorified in a world that we've never seen before. And so, here's how we live. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you know what that means? We rejoice and exult in the fulfillment of God's promise to us to be glorified with him. And that is what is our hope each day, that God will raise us from the dead as he promised. Christ's blood was shed, he came forth from the tomb, and he gave us promises. And those promises were these: I shall be with you, and you shall be with me. And every day we live in this sure and certain hope that what God has promised, he will bring to pass, as he did in the prophecies of Ezekiel, in the restoration of Israel, in the restoration of our hearts. That there will be a day coming when we see this with our own eyes, Paul prayed. He said that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prayed that Christians would understand this, the glory of God's resurrection power, not only of the soul but of the body, and the regeneration of all things, that this is our hope that we live in every day. This is what we believe in while we live here. This hope, Paul said, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. This hope of the fulfillment of Christ's salvation in us has gone to heaven with him, and he is the anchor within the heavenly veil to make sure that we are drawn in safely into his eternal kingdom. We shall see him with our own eyes because we shall be raised from the dead. Well, I have to